God speaks to us in the book of Galatians, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1, by Paul writing, "I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Let's pray. Lord, would we as a church cling to your precious gospel? Would we be faithful in the proclamation of it? And would we not just hold it rightly, but would you, by your grace, cause many people to come to know you through your Son? It's in his name we pray. Amen. $1.5 billion wasted, or so explains Danny Gumprecht. A project decades old in planning and nearly 10 years in manufacturing was virtually a failure. What was meant to be an extraordinary instrument flourishing in a unique environment was instead a major embarrassment. Why? The Hubble Space Telescope could not focus correctly and took blurry, distorted images. What was the problem? The main mirror was flawed in its shape. The nearly 8-foot primary mirror was ground too flat at its outer edge by a depth of 2.2 micrometers, roughly 1/50th of a human hair. According to NASA's Jet Propulsion Lab director, the mirror was the most precise mirror ever made, but precisely wrong. Small changes can make a world of difference. 1/50th of a human hair. And this morning, Paul declares that any deviation or any distortion to the gospel ruins the whole thing. Thus, Paul calls us to cling tenaciously to God's gospel, allowing no deviations. In these verses, we see three things. First, in verse 6, there's the reality of deserting. In verse 7, there's the temptation of distorting. And then in verses 8 and 9, there's the curse for diverging. First, in verse 6, the reality of deserting. Paul's letter to the Galatians, unlike his other letters, rapidly gets to the core matter. To Paul's astonishment and amazement, the Galatians have quickly deserted God. The word for deserted refers to changing or turning. We know of changing through the infamous Benedict Arnold. After helping the Revolutionary Army achieve two crucial and war-turning victories, he received little praise. Then to add insult to injury, 5 lower-ranked officers were promoted over him. These slights and some family factors led Arnold to plan to surrender a fort to the British. Yet his plot was discovered, and he fled to forever be known as a traitor. The colonists could not believe that one of their very own, one of their heroes, in fact, had changed sides. He'd turned. He had deserted. Likewise, Paul is astonished that these believers have deserted the gospel. He describes their desertion as being from, he says, the one who called you in the grace of Christ. See, they're not ultimately deserting some facts, but rather their desertion is against God. You know, often people reduce the hope of the gospel to the avoidance of hell. Or they think of the good news as that we'll be reunited with family and friends. Or that we can have a life without sorrow. Well, those are all good things. But the ultimate good of the gospel is that we get God himself. God has come in Christ to restore and redeem everything affected by the curse of sin. Yes, being reunited with family and friends will be wonderful. Avoiding hell is essential. And a life without sorrow is good. But those are the results of the gospel. And the main thing we get is we are restored to and have a relationship with God. The flip side of that is that to deny the central truths of the gospel is to deny God. Now, we must be very clear, because many will hold a different gospel, but will still retain the label of Christian. Yet Scripture is clear, to deny the gospel is to ultimately deny God himself. Well, we've used this word over and over. What does the word gospel mean? Well, if you went back to the time of the New Testament, the word gospel was not used in churches. It wasn't used in synagogues. The word gospel was used in the military, around royalty. The word gospel, euangelion, was used to refer to news of victory. Back then, they had no internet, no phones, no social media. Messages were carried by runners. And the euangelion, the gospel, was when a messenger would run from a battle and come to the city or come to the royalty and say, "We have won." Well, that's what Christ did on the cross. So the Christians took this word euangelion and said, that describes what Christ did. Christ won. This, simply put, gospel means good news. Good news of victory. Isaiah 61 tells of God's future Messiah, and it declares, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news." Well, what is this good news that was going to come? Well, it described it as news for the poor. It binds up the brokenhearted. It proclaims liberty to captives. It opens the bars of the prison. It proclaims Yahweh's favor. It gives comfort of the mourning. It leads to God's vengeance. And Jesus, after he was baptized, after he was then led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, he then went to the synagogue, and when he went there, he opened the scroll and he read Isaiah 61. Jesus then proclaimed, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Those in the synagogue couldn't believe their ears. "What? Isn't this Jesus? We know his dad, Joseph the carpenter. He's not royalty or Messiah, is he?" But Jesus was clear that he's the king. He's the Messiah, even though Israel did not expect him. When on trial in Jerusalem, Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus is a royal figure. He is the Son of God. Thus, in summary, the gospel means good news of victory. The good news that Jesus, the royal Son of God, took on flesh and came to restore God's kingdom. But you may ask, well, but Paul, earlier when Keith read of Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, he worded it differently. Let me read part of that again. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So Isaiah and Jesus, they talk about the gospel as deliverance from poverty, as liberty to captives, as sight to the blind. But Paul talks about it as death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Why are they different? Well, it's because Paul is talking about the cause of King Jesus' victory, because it's only through his death and resurrection that he overcame the effects of sin, both personal and global. Isaiah and Jesus are talking about the result of King Jesus' victory. Thus, since the king has come and conquered, he's restoring his kingdom, where there is good news for the poor. The brokenhearted will be comforted. True freedom does now exist. And we have God's favor, for our sins are forgiven due to Christ's death in our place. They emphasize different parts, but both the same truth. One the cause, one the result. Now, some people have found it helpful to summarize the gospel with four words. First, creation. How did we get here? What's our purpose? Well, the Bible declares God created a good and perfect world, in which he made us to dwell with him and to rule and reign under him for his glory. Well, if that's the situation, why is the world the way it is? Well, that's the second thing, fall. What went wrong? Well, man rejected God's rule and we tried to rule ourselves. Well, how can it be fixed? Well, Jesus, God's eternal Son, came as a human and live the life we should have, and establish God's kingdom by dying and rising again in our place. And we respond by bowing to King Jesus and turning away from our rule. We trust who he is and what he did for us, and we seek to follow him. In other words, we believe in Christ and we repent of our sins. But then that leads to the fourth thing, glory. What does perfect look like? Well, glory, perfect, will be when all of sin's effects are removed, so we dwell with God. We're free from sin and have no more pain, sorrow, or broken relationships. Now you may think, okay, well, that's a good thing. I'm at church, and in church they talk about this gospel thing. But, you know, lots of other people think of things differently. But I would argue that every single person actually believes a gospel. Every single person thinks they have good news. They all have these four components. And here's a common gospel in America. Creation. How do we get here? What's our purpose? Well, the purpose of life is to have a good-looking body. It's to own the latest and greatest stuff. It's to enjoy various experiences. It's the gospel of materialism that gets preached to us every day. What's wrong? What's the fall of our world? Well, I don't have enough money. My body doesn't look like the models. My experiences are kind of boring compared to everyone else's. How can all this be fixed? What's the redemption? Well, you got to go to school. You know, because if you don't go to school, you can't get a good job. And if you can't get a good job, then you're not going to be able to enjoy life. So that's the solution. You got to make money. So you got to do all that boring school stuff. But you know, the goal, you'll get there one day. You'll make lots of money. And what's glory? When is life perfect? People notice when I walk in a room. I look in the mirror and I go, sexy. I have the money to buy the things I want. I get to have the one. I'm the one who posts online about all the experiences. Life is great. We could walk through so many other gospels that people believe. Life is about thinking the right philosophical ideas. Life is about political power. Life is about, you could go on and on and on. Whatever the case, we are all intuitively working towards some goal because we think something is not right. And we have been given the good news of how to fix it. And we look forward to the day when it will finally be achieved. Thus, when whatever we think the gospel is happens, shed a little weight around my waist. Life is great. When life doesn't go the way I want, man, I put more weight on. You're depressed. So what is the good news of your life? What is the goal or aim? And if you could get it, you would say, life is perfect. What are you focused at? What are you aiming at? You know, here in church, we can all say, well, the gospel's about Jesus. That's what life's about. But we're like Israel, who've experienced some of the most amazing things that God has ever done, and then just days later turned to say, that golden calf saved us. You know, you can sing in here, God, you're the best. You alone are all my heart's desire. But seconds out the door, you mentally sneer at someone. Do you see their body? Do you see what they wore? Did you smell them? You know, you can have a wonderful time in your home. You read the Bible and you pray and you say, God, you're all I need. But then you're so distraught when you go online and it's not fair that they get to go on those vacations. Why is my life the way it is? Well, the problem in Galatia and the problem in our hearts is that we desert the gospel. Well, Galatia, they desert the gospel because they believe those who distort the gospel. That's in verse 7. The temptation of distorting is in verse 7. Paul pauses to qualify that, look, there actually isn't a different gospel. There is only one genuine lasting gospel, but there are countless rivals. Specifically in Galatia, there was a group of Jewish believers called Judaizers who were causing trouble. The Judaizers said, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus saved you. But you need Jesus plus you need to keep some of the Mosaic law. If you want to stay pure, if you really want God to hear your prayers, you need to keep getting circumcised. You need to keep following the dietary restrictions. Now notice, the Judaizers' intentions were good. They wanted people to be pure before God. But though their intentions were good, that didn't change the fact that they still distorted the gospel. Likewise, the question we have to ask is not, are they sincere or do they mean well? But rather, is what someone is saying true? Being authentic, sincere, having good intentions are important, but having those does not give a pass on distorting the gospel. And Paul is shocked at how quickly they're deserting and distorting it. You see, the gospel can't be messed with, but rather it's perfect by itself. You know, some things in life, they're good when they're mixed. Take, for example, food fusion. Seafood, good. Tacos, good. Mix them together for fish tacos. Bon appetit. Salty food, good. Sweet food, good. Mix them together, have that salted caramel popcorn. Oh man, it's incredible. Yet some things don't mix. That canned tuna taco just makes you squirm. Ugh. Some things are mixed and made better. Some are mixed and ruined. The Judaizers thought they were helping the gospel. They're helping God, but they harmed. And the gospel can't be added to, subtracted from, improved upon, updated, modernized, or altered in any way without destroying it. You see, our need for rescue is so desperate, and Christ's work is completely perfect that nothing can be added. Yet though the gospel is the central truth of Christianity, sadly, we often are not clear on it. I've found five subtle shifts I'm about to share, ways that we as Christians are tempted to shift on the gospel. Now, before diving into this, I want to be clear. Our hope for salvation is not theological precision, but Christ. You know, we're not going to stand before God and he's going to slide you a theological exam and go, okay, we'll see how you do. Our hope is in Christ, but we have to be aware of these subtle distortions that make people stop fully trusting in Christ. Now, most of these are not nearly as dangerous as the Galatian heresy, but they can morph and change. You know, a glass of water refreshes and gives life, but one drop of poison can ruin the whole glass. So first, the gospel is not God is love. God's loving character is a wonderful truth that the gospel clearly demonstrates. However, if the gospel merely becomes God is love and God loves you, then people after a while go, yeah, of course he does. The love of God shines brightest when the totality of the gospel is declared. Because God is also holy and just. And that it was only through the death and resurrection of Jesus that the kingdom of God could be restored, that justice would be served. It's only due to Jesus that all the effects of sin will be removed. And instead of relating to God under his wrath as we deserve, we know him in his holy love. So don't reduce the gospel by saying it's only God is love. Second, the gospel is not moralism. In other words, the good news is not that, well, if you'll lead a good life, if you'll come to church and you'll throw some money in the plate every once in a while, you know, then God's going to give you a pass. You just got to be a little bit more moral than a little bit bad, and you have to have the Christian checked off on the census when they come ask you. No. Now, you may think, well, that's an odd thing to think. We're Christians. We know that's not true. However, often in Christian churches, in Christian homes, there's emphasis, pressure on kids to say a prayer, get baptized. They want them to do external things rather than worried about their heart before Christ. You know, many want to come to church because I want my kids to be moral. And yet, morality does not save. Yes, prayer, baptism, they can be clear evidences that a child genuinely does know the gospel. However, those can be done to make mom and dad happy. Because boy, I don't like sitting in this chair when everyone else takes communion. What do I need to say? Or, you know, all my friends my age did this. I better go do that too. But the whole time, they haven't come to know that as we sang, we're unworthy. It's only through Christ, not anything I do for Christ, that I can be saved. You see, Christianity is not primarily about rules that need to be followed, but rather good news that I rejoice and trust him. Thus, Barrett Johnson writes, the gospel is not about making bad people moral, but about making dead people alive. If we teach morality without the transforming power of the gospel, then we're raising moral pagans. To be clear, God does not intend for us to remain in our sin. He saves us to become more like Jesus, but then we will change, because like Jesus, we'll lead a holy life. Yet it is not a moral life we call people to, but rather submission to and trust in Christ that leads to a moral life. So second, the gospel is not moralism. Third, the gospel is not God accepts you just as you are. That's mere therapeutic language clothed in Christian thinking, Christian clothing. David Pallison writes, many people wrongly think that the Christian message is, deep down, you're okay. God accepts you just as you are. You have intrinsic worth. You can relax, bask in God's smile, and let the basically good real you emerge. Yes, God does accept us as we are in Christ. But it's as we are in Christ. If God merely accepted us as we are, then there is no need for an incarnate Christ. There is no need for a crucified Savior. There is no need for an empty tomb. If we are accepted just as we are, then all of the wicked go free and no evil will ever be punished. God doesn't just accept us. He loves us in spite of who we are because, as we sang, we are rebels. His love expresses itself not in giving us the punishment we deserve, but rather pouring the punishment on his Son, Jesus. He forgives us, for Christ died for our sins, and we trust in Christ alone for salvation. So the gospel is not God accepts you as you are. Fourth, the gospel is not believe in God and your life on earth will get better. Yes, Isaiah promised many great things that Jesus is going to give us. Yet the good news can be declared only because Jesus died. However, many Christians today proclaim that if you come to faith in Christ, if you trust him, you'll be healthy. You'll be wealthy. You'll thrive in every material way. There's no reality of the cross in that message. There's no suffering we may endure because we want to trust Christ. That is not the gospel. The gospel is good news, wonderful news, but the full effects of it are not going to be known in this life. We look forward to a renewed heaven and earth where we will be with God because of the gospel, because the King came to restore his kingdom. So the gospel is not believe in God and your life on earth will be better. Fifth, the gospel is not believe in Jesus and you will be saved. Now don't mishear me, because a lot of you think, wait, I thought that was the gospel. Yes, you must know, you must believe in Jesus. Yet that is how we respond to the gospel, not the gospel itself. Now some may think, well, come on, you're just really nitpicking here. You're making a mountain out of a molehill. However, for many believers, this has not been a molehill, but it's been a real stumbling block. Because they sit there wondering, have I believed enough? Did I believe sincerely enough? Did I surrender enough? I can remember being a teenager, lying in my bed. All I'd heard was conversion stories like Pilgrim's Progress. You go, and you're there at the cross, and you pray, and the weight of sin goes rolling down the hill. And I'd pray. I don't feel any different. Did I pray right? And I pray again, I pray again, I pray again, thinking I must not be praying exactly right. I must not be doing it. The gospel is not about your faith. The gospel is about Christ. And the issue is that I and others turn from focusing on trusting in Christ to save us to turning and focusing on the depth or level of our faith to save us. We've made the response to the gospel, faith, the object of the gospel. In contrast to that, the gospel declares that what matters is not the degree or depth of your faith, but rather the object of your faith. Imagine for a minute, it's a cold winter day. I know it's hard to imagine that right now, but imagine, put on your thinking cap, you're on a super cold wintry day, and you go out to a pond, and there's ice. And your friends go, this is great, and they go sprinting out onto the ice. But you are scared out of your mind. And in 30 minutes, you have one toe on it. And in an hour, you have one foot. Well, if the ice is a foot thick and it takes you all day to get in the middle of the ice, are you going to fall through? No, you're not going to fall through. But if you were with all your friends and you were running out there and the ice was actually razor thin, is your confidence, your faith going to keep you up? You're going to go right through. Because what matters is not the degree of your faith, it's the object of your faith. And it is Christ that saves us, and the way he saves us is by faith. You know, Jesus came to restore all things by dying and taking the punishment we deserve for sin and rising again. That's the object of our faith. And Jesus is not a foot thick ice. He's an infinitely thick ice that saves you. And whether your faith is weak or strong, you will be secure if you have faith in him. Thus, trust in him, not in your great or your little faith. Well, this is not only good news that we're proclaiming. This is the best news ever. And so it is so precious that Paul is deadly serious about tampering with it. That's our third and final point, verses 8 and 9, the curse for diverging. Look again at verse 8 where it says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed." You know, Paul is making sure they realize the seriousness of what is happening. And so he says how you should respond in the future. He tells them, look, if anyone, even an angel from heaven comes teaching something's different, they shouldn't believe it. "But an angel told me." It doesn't matter. Why not? Well, it's because the message that Paul preached didn't come from formulations, opinions, counsels, reflections. No, Paul and the apostles only proclaimed what was delivered to them, not what was deliberated by them. They didn't vote on the gospel. They didn't pass it through committees and decide, you know, this would be a good way that we could come up with how to be reconciled with God. No, God delivered to us. This is the message of the gospel. And since that's been delivered, we can't tamper. Now, if it was their opinion, then yeah, new information might come along. There might be a time to tamper. But since it is God's delivering, then we're called to fidelity to the message, not fiddling with it. Thus, again, he adds, no one, not even an angel, should lead you to be persuaded. You can't hide behind, "Well, my pastor told me that was true. You know, that person on TV or that theologian, he said that was true." We're to be, as the Bereans are exhorted in Acts 17:11, or more accurately praised, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." So you have to ask, are you a student of scripture? Not do you read it devotionally from time to time, though I'm glad that you do that, but do you study to make sure what I say and others say is true? I mean, that's the implication. You should be listening to make sure that what I say is true. You know, God, you may have noticed this, God did not hold the leaders of Galatia only responsible for the wrong teaching in Galatia. This letter was written to the church. Every single one of you is responsible for what is taught in this church. Thus, Paul concludes that if anyone does seek to deviate from apostolic teaching, what we proclaim to you, then that person should be accursed. Accursed comes from anathema, which was when someone or something was devoted to God for destruction. Now, that sounds intolerant. That sounds harsh. That sounds condemning. And while our society may cringe, this type of language is called for when the topic is of eternal significance, when the truth of the gospel is at stake. Now, some of you may remember with me the dark ages of 2015 when Bluebell had listeria. Now, imagine you're back there in 2015 and no one could eat Bluebell because people were getting sick, several people had died, and you get a text, "Grandma just bought some Bluebell." And you also just got a text where Grandma bought her Bluebell. That's one of the places where there's been listeria outbreak. Now, if you then were like, you know what? There's a lot of opinions on what listeria does. You know, there's a lot of facts. And if I went and talked to Grandma, she might get upset with me. So I'm not going to do anything. People aren't going to go, "Oh, that's okay," if Grandma gets sick. If you were to rush over to Grandma's house and you see her about to take a bite and you rushed over and knocked the bowl out of her hands and she got angry, you'd say, "I did it because I love you." You wouldn't be upset that she got mad at you. You'd say, what you have in your hands could cause you to die. And so you would take it seriously. So why are we any less serious about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why do we not study and make sure that we are crystal clear with the message when the effects are not a stomach bug? They're not just dying on earth. They're dying for all eternity under God's wrath. And this is so important that Paul reiterates the same thing in verse 9 with a slight twist. He says, if someone preaches a message different from what they received, that person is to be accursed. So verse 8 is what is preached. Verse 9 was what is received. Because what we have is the gospel told to them, and we receive it by faith. Now, the wonderful news is that Paul is going to go on in Galatians chapter 3 and say that Christ became a curse for us. So thus, even if you intentionally or accidentally distorted the gospel, there can be forgiveness because Jesus became a curse for us. And this isn't merely hypothetical, because Paul's going to go on in the next chapter 2, and talk about how the apostle Peter distorted the gospel by how he lived. Peter was the pillar in the church, but he still needed to be confronted. Peter, even while he was denying the gospel, he was still extremely godly in other ways. He was still knowledgeable in any areas, but that didn't deny that in that area, he needed to be rebuked. Now, Peter never lost his salvation, as no one can do that. Yet by his actions, he hindered his witness for the gospel, for God, and distorted the gospel. But why would anyone ever tamper with the gospel? Well, there's many answers, but let me give two, and we could give others. One's a little bit longer, the other's shorter. Most often, we don't tamper with it from sinister motives, but from the best of motives. We just want to see people come to Christ. We just want to see them saved. And so if we just sand down just a little bit this harsh edge, and we just make it just a little more simple, a little less inoffensive, then they'll believe. Yet in those effects, we've unintentionally neutered the gospel. The gospel, the full gospel, tells the good news and the bad news. That gospel is the power of God. You know, sadly, our attempts to mass-produce evangelism in the U.S. have brought many people to Christ. I put that in quotes on purpose. But they've inadvertently caused many people to never actually know the power of the gospel. In fact, sometimes people are converted by such an empty gospel that they end up looking worse than the general pagan or neighbor that lives next to them. And so then other people come into these churches with all these Christians and they go, Well, these people live just like us. Why would I ever trust in that? But it's because we have filled our churches with people who never believed the actual gospel in the first place. You know, sadly, we often don't talk about sin. We talk about God's acceptance. And yet we need to know the amazing truths of God's redeeming love and my unworthiness. All along, we should have never allowed people to tamper with the gospel, because we're told if an apostle or even an angel from heaven preaches another gospel, they should be accursed. Other times, and this is just real quick, we tamper with the gospel because we haven't taken the time to study and be clear. So we need to take time to make sure we perfectly, what we say perfectly matches the gospel. So $1.5 billion wasted because the Hubble telescope's mirror was off by 1/50th of a hair. Yet upon discovering the mistake, the scientist went to work. With much research and work, they produced COSTAR, definitely something from the military, the Corrective Optic Space Telescope Axial Replacement, COSTAR. Thus, 3 years later, NASA was able to announce that the Hubble telescope could take amazing photographs. And you perhaps have seen these amazing pictures of our universe that the Hubble telescope has taken. And yet, just 1/50th of a hair distorted the whole thing. Similarly, just the slightest distortion to the gospel and the glory of God isn't just lost in the universe. It's lost in the most amazing truth, the gospel of Christ. So in conclusion, what is the gospel. What's Christianity all about? It's not primarily a philosophical system. It's not about rituals to observe or a set of rules to follow. It's about God's one eternal Son, Jesus the King, who stooped down to become a man. He lived. He died. He rose again in our place to take the punishment and curse for sin. The King came, and he's restoring his kingdom. This is the best news in the world. Do you believe it? Have you followed? Or are you still seeking other gospels? If I can just look a little better, if I can just make a little bit more money, if I can just. There's no other gospel. There's no other true gospel except the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no better kingdom. So don't tamper with or distort the gospel, but rather let us love and delight in it, for ultimately it's about God. He's the one worthy of all of our delight, praise, and adoration. Let's pray to him. Oh God, man could never imagine that there is a God like you who, in the face of our rebellion, would send your one and only Son, that in your grace you would have him take the penalty we deserve for our sins, that he would rise again, that he would conquer death and the devil, that he would conquer sin so that we might be forgiven, that we might know you, that we might have an eternity without any of the effects of sin. So Lord, we come amazed by your grace, and would we be faithful to the gospel? Would we proclaim it? And we would ask that you would draw many people to you through our lives and our lips as we go out in this community. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, in response, we're going to altar, if that doesn't offend you.